Take your Bibles, if you would, and we'll turn to 1 John again. While we're turning, we will dismiss our children. You can head on out. No. 1 John, we're talking about the assurance that God gives to believers. And John is giving us tests of assurance here in chapter 2. Chapter 2, we've seen two tests of assurance. The first one being obedience. The test of obedience seen there in verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And you can't, oh, we said this every time, you cannot obey enough to be saved. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can look back and see how God is giving you the grace to cause you to obey his word. You know his word and you obey it. And that is a confirming aspect of the Christian life, that we are walking in obedience to his commands. Though not perfect, true believers not only have a desire to obey the commands of God, but we can see how he has changed our hearts to desire that obedience. The second thing was the test of love. The test of love. It says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is a love that God works in the heart of a believer for the people of God. True believers cannot hate those for whom Christ died. True believers cannot hate those who have the same Father. And as John continues, it's almost as if he pauses in this conversation on tests of assurance to give a word of encouragement. The next test that coming is such a difficult part of the Christian life. If you look at it with me, we're going to jump down to verse 15. And this is the next test. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is such a difficult concept for us to grasp, because it is the opposite of what this world does. They pursue the things of this world. They love it. They desire it. They dream about it. They hope for it. They invest in it. And God says this in that verse 15. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What a difficult test. And so before he jumps into that, he pauses to remind his readers who they are. To remind his readers that he is, in fact, writing to the church. What I'm about to say will make no sense, John is saying, to those who are not part of God's church. However, what I'm about to say can be understood by Christians who are even very new to the faith. The foundational aspects of spiritual maturity are in place regardless of how long you have been a Christian. And so I want us to just take time today. We won't go on to test three today, but we're just going to take time today to look at verses 12, 13, and 14. And see what John is saying in this issue of spiritual maturity. Look at verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. This passage is written to not young men, fathers, and young children. This passage of Scripture is written to all believers. We recognize in the writing of Scripture that oftentimes when it is addressing a group, it'll use the male word, but it is not addressing just fathers. We would say for fathers, it is addressing men and women who are spiritually mature. For young men, it is not addressing just the young men of the church, although I would hope that the young men of the church would have this burning desire in them. It is addressing men and women, boys and girls even, who are maturing in spiritual faith. And of course, when it's writing to young children, it's writing to both male and female. And so here in this idea, he's progressing with an idea of spiritual maturity. Maturity is an interesting characteristic, is it not? Seems elusive at times to some of us. But maturity, how would you define maturity? Or how would you define the idea of immaturity? Maturity is one of those characteristics that if you were to walk around telling people or trying to convince people that you are mature, it would be a sign of immaturity. Maturity has the idea that a person has reached a certain point of growth and development. We use this word, maturity, to speak of physical aspects. We use it to speak of mental aspects, social maturity, psychological growth and development. But here, John is speaking of spiritual growth and development. And so right at the outset, I'll just ask you, do you consider yourself spiritually mature? Are you spiritually mature? Now, it's not wrong to answer that in your mind, right? But we won't have all the spiritually mature in the house stand, okay? But think about it. How would you answer the question? Do you consider yourself spiritually mature? It's not an easy question. And am I where I ought to be in my spiritual growth and development? Well, that's a difficult question. The question here is not, are you a Christian, but are you a spiritually maturing Christian? As I was studying a commentary on 1 John, John MacArthur brings out 6 misconceptions about spiritual growth. And I just want to read those to you real quick because I thought they were very enlightening in that sense. So he says this. He says, first of all, spiritual growth does not determine a believer's standing in the grace of God. Our standing before God has been completely settled in Jesus Christ. We are His because of the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And your spiritual maturity does not make you closer to the cross or further away from the cross or closer to the throne of God or further away or give you an easier pass into heaven or, you know, by the skin of your teeth type of thing. No. Our spiritual standing in Christ is all or nothing. And it does not, your spiritual maturity does not determine that. Next, spiritual growth does not affect God's love for the believer. God does not love more mature believers more than immature believers. He does not love the Apostle Paul more than he loves you. Isn't that reassuring? We kind of build this idea up in our mind that God loves the super faithful, right? And they must have a special place. And yet it's just because of Christ, right? God loves us equally. It says He is not a respecter of persons. Thirdly, spiritual growth is not measured by the calendar. A person can flounder in spiritual immaturity for decades. A new believer, on the other hand, can also move into a deeper understanding and greater spiritual victory quickly. This is most often based on what level of instruction and obedience to the Word of God is in their life. But just because a person has got gray hair does not mean they are spiritually mature. Fourthly, spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of theological information a believer has. Just to know information is not the same as applying it to your daily choices. Those of you who are involved in business know that a kid can go through college and he can get his master's in business and come sit down at the desk and not have a clue about business. And yet there are people who never took a day of college who know business and are good at it. This is what it's saying. Just because you have knowledge up here does not mean it has affected you in the way you make your daily choices. Fifthly, spiritual growth has nothing to do with outwardly successful ministry activity, right? Attracting people to church services, building new buildings, having more programs, or just being busy in ministry does not equate to spiritual growth. Lastly, spiritual growth is not sentimental or psychological. One-time decisions, spiritual rededications, emotional experiences that produce good feelings can be a catalyst for growth, but it is not, if not maintained over time, are not marks of maturity. I remember when I was in third grade that my parents started sending me to the Wilds Christian Camp, and I went every year till after I graduated from high school, and then I went back and worked there one summer. And it was great. It was a week of intense Bible teaching and spiritual knowledge impartation. And there was times of growth, but just like a suntan, how long does your suntan last when you go back to school? I speak to the teachers, right? If you don't stay in the sun, it's not that you never had a suntan. It's just that if it's not maintained, it goes away. Same with this idea of a decision. You can make a decision, and if it's not followed up with, it's not that it was unreal or not real. It's just that it must, spiritual growth is something that's maintained. So what it, by the way, that's the fastest 6 points we've ever had here at Calvary. What is spiritual maturity? It's really not that difficult of a concept. Simply put, spiritual maturity or development and growth in following Christ results from the process of taking in God's word, believing it, and then applying it to yourself daily. A spiritually mature man or woman, boy or girl, is a person who knows God in an ever-deepening way and whose daily choices are made in light of that knowledge. So if you receive teaching on Sunday morning and the next time you have a spiritual experience is the next Sunday, that is immaturity. There's something about Sunday morning that has to work on Monday and Tuesday, and it should affect you by Wednesday, and then we get to that day Thursday where, you know, there's still got another day of the work week, and then Friday comes. There's something about the Word of God that has to maintain all throughout that. In fact, it should be causing you to make decisions differently because you spend time in God's Word. So John is addressing three aspects of spiritual maturity in these verses: little children, young men and women, and then mature men and women. And before we get into these verses, all the characteristics that we're going to talk about for all three groups are to be a part of our daily lives to some degree or another. We will at times be marked by the innocence of childhood, the strength of youth, and the maturity and knowledge of age all at the same time. So it's not that when we move past, you don't move past one stage, you just simply continue to add to it. So if you'll keep that in mind, we'll move into stage one. The three stages of spiritual maturity, and remember, John is writing to encourage these people. So step one, or stage one, little children. Encouragement to young believers. Encouragement to new Christians. Encouragement to those who are at the beginning stages. Verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then at the end of verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. There's something very basic in this statement. A believer in Jesus Christ at any stage of maturity understands the concepts of forgiveness. It's salvation 101. What are you saved from? Why do I need this thing that everybody's talking about that is salvation? What have I been saved from? You've been saved from sin and the penalty of sin. And to be saved from sin requires forgiveness, a taking away, a covering of sin. So a believer is not somebody who is seeking forgiveness or hoping that his sins are forgiven, but a person who knows they have received forgiveness. So let me just ask you this morning, do you know that you are forgiven? That is step one. If you don't know that you are forgiven, oh, today's call to you is come to Jesus and request forgiveness. He loves to forgive. In fact, his name, Jesus, is Savior. You will call his name Jesus, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. And the work of forgiveness was his death on the cross so that he could provide that forgiveness. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? Do you know that you are forgiven? The step one of the Christian life, know that you are forgiven. I had a heartbreaking conversation in my office this week with three prospective students at Calvary. And Calvary has enrollment policies, and So they didn't really fill out the thing right. And so as I read through it, I said, I just need to meet with them and talk with them through it. And so I had them come in my office one at a time, and I addressed them then as a group. And the question was this: are you good enough to get into heaven? And every one of those children said, yes, I am. I am good enough that God would accept me. And I said, well, wait, have you sinned? I guess. So if God's holy, why would God let you into heaven? And then a list started to form. I do this. I try to be good. I try to follow him. And all through the conversation, there was no recognition that there was a need for forgiveness. And it's heartbreaking because they're not Christian. They have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A person cannot claim to be a Christian and not need forgiveness of sin, or have received, let me say it that way, have not received forgiveness of sin. I had recently, a couple weeks ago, had the opportunity to go to Greenville, and we watched some of our nephews and nieces, in a dramatic production of Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I'd encourage you to do so. Written by a man named John Bunyan while he was in prison. And it's a dramatic production of a believer's life. And let me just remind you, those of you who have read it, how it starts. Here's a man living in a city called the City of Destruction. And as he goes throughout his day, he has a book. And the book is teaching him that he is a sinner. And as he reads this book, there starts to form on this man's back a burden. A giant burden on his back. And the more he reads, the greater the burden is. What is that? It's a picture of a man who is coming to understand his responsibility before God. And as he reads the law of God, what does it tell him? Lawbreaker. Guilty. And this man, whereas before, I mean, everybody else in the city just seems to be walking around fine with no burden. But as this man is exposed to the truth of a holy God, and as it starts to shine the light on his sin, this burden of guilt just continues to grow on his back. In fact, in the play, the burden that he wore on his back was almost like twice the size of him. It was huge. It's a picture of a man's sin with the knowledge that it is sinful. But what to do with it is the question. What happens when there's a knowledge of sin? Some people will try to work it off. Some people will try to take it off. But the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of righteousness, only creates a larger burden. And so in a man in the story, a man named Evangelist comes and he says, look to that shining point on the hill and don't stray from the path and go run to it. And so here the pilgrim takes off. And what happens? Through his journey, he faces difficulty, but there's a point when he comes to the foot of the cross. And as he calls out to Christ, his burden falls off his back, rolls down the hill into an empty tomb. And what is it a picture of? Forgiveness. He rises up then as a believer in Jesus Christ, and he then moves on in his journey without the burden of unforgiven sin. Have you been forgiven? Do you know that you are forgiven? Listen, and this is such an assuring part of our life. That verse says, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven. But then there's a little phrase tacked onto the end of it. What does it say? Why were your sins forgiven? As God looked down over the earth and saw Mark and exposed me to his word, and that burden started to grow on my shoulders, as he looked at that, he goes, oh, that guy is such a great guy. Why? I need to help him out. Is that what this says? It says that I was forgiven for his name's sake. Oh, I love this. It wasn't because I was good. It wasn't because I was worthy. It wasn't because I was anything. I was the enemy of God. But God said, for my own name, for the glory of myself, for the glory of my son, I will forgive him. That is why your sins were forgiven. Oh, so many people think if I do enough good, then God will have to forgive me of my sin. Oh, no, no, no. You can't do enough good. And God never forgives. Christ did not die on the cross so that we could be what we want. He died on the cross to glorify his own name. So let me ask you this, Christian. When you consider the fact that Christ forgave you of your sin, do you recognize that he did it for himself? For the glory of his own name? He is doing a work in you to bring himself glory. This quote is, it says, Christians have certain objective grounds for their assurance and forgiveness of sin. It is for his name's sake. What makes me know my sins are forgiven is that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing as my representative with God, and it is for him that the Father forgave me. Oh, it's based on Christ. It's not based on you. Therefore, it is really a sin for me to be uncertain about my forgiveness or to doubt my forgiveness. Well, what if I keep sinning? Was I truly forgiven? It wasn't for me. It was for God, and yes, it has been dealt with. We're not going to take time this morning, but one of the most exciting studies in Scripture is to go and ask the question, well, what does it mean to God when he says, I am forgiven? When God talks about Mark Rowland's forgiveness, what does it mean? Let me just give you some of those passages. It says that when I am forgiven, my sins are removed from me as far as the east is from the west. Where does the east meet the west? It doesn't. There's no place for it. It also says that he buries it in the deepest sea. And that's not a picture that there's actually a really deep place in the sea where there's a bunch of sin. No, it's the idea that it is put away and dealt with and out of sight and cannot resurface. It says that I am washed whiter than snow. It says that I am robed now. Instead of that ginormous burden of guilt, I am now robed with the robes of Christ's righteousness. Oh, let me tell you. Believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes we need to go back to the basics, right? And refresh our hearts with the ideas of forgiveness, the truth of what God says about forgiving our sin. But this is the beginning stages. We sang about it today. It was part of our service to sing that song, Dead to Sin. We are forgiven. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, what do we have? Peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is forgiveness. Well, if you keep preaching that people are just saved and their sins are dealt with and they don't have to do anything about it, you're going to preach that they have freedom to sin. Oh, no, no, because what comes after Romans 5? Romans 6. Right? We actually read from Romans 6 in the bulletin this morning. We're dead to sin. We're alive to righteousness. So I would just say this. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you have that confidence? If you don't have that confidence, let me just tell you this. There is nothing better in life than to know that you're forgiven. Please don't leave the service today without that knowledge. Christ died to forgive you of your sin. Look at the next phrase where that's written to children. It says this, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. Now it's interesting, this aspect of knowing the Father is very closely, it sounds very much like the Father, the mature one, right? I write unto you fathers because you've known him that was from the beginning. So what is he saying there? Well, I think it's best described in the view that a child has of his father, right? I don't know if you were anything like me, but you remember when you were a kid and you talked with other kids about your dad? Hey, my dad can beat up your dad. I actually never said that because my dad was always on blood thinners, and if you even like sneezed at him, he'd have a bruise. So I never really said that. But right, we have this picture of our dad, right? And when you come to dad as a kid, what are you coming to him usually for? You're coming to ask for something. Hey, dad, can I have this or can I have that? I think this is very indicative of a new believer. Think about it. And you can even use this to judge your own maturity. As you go to pray to God the Father, how do you pray? Dear God, please help. Dear God, please give. Dear God, please heal. Dear God, please provide. Now, is there anything wrong with that prayer? No. But when we start to step back and think about life and think about God and think about who our God is, and we start recognizing that when I go to prayer, all I'm doing is asking for me, there's an immaturity to that. God does not despise that. He says, come to me, cast all your burdens on me. Don't be anxious for anything, but rather with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto me. You can't sit there. I don't know if you've ever tried to fool God, you know. Oh, thou most holy God, thou knowest that I just really want a better car, right? I mean, cast your care on the Lord. Lord, you know where I'm at right now, and I need some help. But there's a maturity that goes beyond that in our prayer life as we start to understand who our God is. There's a huge difference between how you talk to your dad as a child and how you talk to your dad as a mature adult. It's interesting in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, there is a warning against spiritual immaturity. There's a warning about staying in this early stage of the Christian life. And it goes like this. Listen carefully. Hebrews 5:11 says, he's speaking to them, he says, really, there's a lot of things that I'd like to say, but they're hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you still have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, look, some of you are still at a position where we have to spoon feed you milk, when right this time you should be out teaching people. We call that immaturity. He goes on and he says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So though the ideas of forgiveness should always be fresh, and the idea of knowing our Father and running to Him with all of our needs should always be a part of our life, there is steps beyond that that we need to take. And so that's what he says next. He says, let me encourage you, young men. Look what he says. He says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. See, there's a point in your Christian life where you recognize that we are actually in a war. And we could spend the rest of our time together speaking about the thousand ways in which Satan is seeking to fight against us and our children and the church and the kingdom of God. How the world system is set to trip us up. And in fact, that's coming in the next verses. Love not the world. Okay? However, though we have not finished with fighting against sin, we are no longer under its dominion. We recognize that we are free. It'd be like, I had a teacher in seminary present it this way. If a person has been freed from jail, but not walked out of the cell, it's just they've been sitting in jail for years, and then somebody comes along and unlocks the door and unlocks the cuffs and says, you're free to go, does that mean the man is truly free? Yes, but he has to actually get up and walk out. What does he have fighting him? 20 years of knowledge, right? That says, nuh-uh. If you try to walk out of this prison, you're going to be in trouble. In fact, if you think you're going to get out of that gate right there, it's closed. Well, they told me it was unlocked. Yeah, well, get up and leave. Go try it, right? And so the man recognizes his handcuffs are off, takes his hands out of it. He walks up to the gate and very gingerly tries to slide. And what does he find? It's unlocked. But you know what he knows? He knows right around the corner there's a guard who's armed. And if I walk out of this prison cell, that guy's going to kill me. And so he sits back in his prison cell. And we say, no, you've been freed. You don't have to be a slave to this. Get up and leave. And so he gets up once again and he moves out of the prison cell. He turns the corner and guess what? The desk is empty. There's no guard there. Well, this is fantastic, but you know they have alarms and camera systems. There's no way I'm getting out of the front door. Well, wait. You've been freed, and you've seen that the cell is open. And that, by the way, people spend their whole Christian life like this. You don't have to sin. You actually are freed from sin. Romans 6, we read it earlier, and it says this, he that is dead to sin is free to righteousness. When Christ died on the cross, we were in him, and we are no longer bound to sin. Do you know that you can do what's right? You can do what's right at your workplace. You can do what's right in your marriage. You can do what's right on the internet. You can do what's right with your money. You don't understand. You don't understand my past. I am a victim. And we say, no. Actually, you've been freed from that. There's this growing trend amongst churches of deliverance ministries. Deliverance ministries have this idea that it takes special care or special prayer or special laying on of hands to actually free you. The truth is this, if you would read Romans 6, therein lies deliverance in our Savior Jesus Christ. The shackles are not locked, the gate is not locked, there's nobody sitting at the desk, and the front doors are wide open. What do you need to actually get out of prison? You have to believe in what you were told, that you're free. That you're free. So then the question is this, to whom are you yielding your members? As instruments of unrighteousness to sin? Or are you yielding yourself to God because you're free to do that? You as a growing believer in Christ are finding that if I will trust his word, he will be true to his word. Free to obey, free to glorify God, free to live under righteousness. We do not have to sin. By the way, if you say, you don't understand my, and then whatever you put in that blank, God says, no, I actually died to free you from that. Well, my parents, I died to free you from that. You are free to obey me. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, you're of God, little children. Oh, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let me just say this. God, the great God that is in you, is there anything greater than him? Be careful how you answer the question. It's not as easy as, well, nothing is greater than God. Because if that's your answer, that nothing is greater than God, then whatever it is that you refuse victory because of, you better let it go. Is God greater than your physical limitations? Yes. Is God greater than your mental limitations? Yes. Is God greater than your psychological struggles? Yes. Am I advocating that somehow if we just have enough faith that we're going to, you know, regain full use of our bodies? No. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if God wills that, absolutely. But I will say this, and I would, by the way, this is what we would say on a tour with a student coming to Calvary whose parents are concerned because my son has been diagnosed with, and you can fill it in. This is how we would answer that. We would say this. As Christians, God has given us the strength to obey. So I'm not a doctor, and I cannot diagnose, but I can tell you this from God's word, that there is really no excuse for a Christian to disobey God's word. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for your children? That if God commands them to obey you as the parent, that greater is he, if your child is a believer in Jesus Christ, God has given your child everything he needs to obey you and please God. You see, this actually has to hit the ground. And by the way, this is what characterizes strong Christians. They believe the word of God and they act on it. They say, yes, God is greater than my shortcomings, and therefore I will step out in faith in a strong God. We live in a day and age, and you know this to be true, especially those of you who are older. We live in a day and age where people are looking to be victims of something. I need to be a victim of something so that I can go get help for it, but it's really not help, it's just people telling me, yes, you are a victim of something, and now I have an excuse. You may disagree with what I have to say here, but let me tell you, after 18 years of dealing with children from 3 years old to 18-year-old, it is so often given as an excuse for something that we just call sin. Oddly quiet in here. And I'll say it's oddly quiet in here because we know how real this struggle is. But let me tell you this, the men and women in your life that you hold up to be heroes of the faith did not make excuses for sin. They trusted in God and they forged forward in obedience. Will we believe God's word? Isn't that what it says about these maturing and strong Christians? I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, because the word of Christ dwells in you, and you have overcome sin and the wicked one. What does it take to shake your faith? What does it take for you to transition into verse 15 and listen to what a passing away world has to tell you about spiritual matters? What does it take for you to move past the word of God to what the world has to tell you about spiritual things, knowing that at the end of this verse 17, it's going to say this, and the world passes away. And you know what that means? It means the world's reasoning and the world's wisdom and the world's way of dealing with things is going to pass away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. What will it take? Hard times, Paul says, endure hard times as a good soldier. Unanswered prayer, God, I asked for this, and you didn't give it to me. God says, all things work together for good. I am an all-wise God that has a plan for your life and your salvation. Let me work it out. Death, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow for ourselves because we have lost, but they have gained if they knew Christ as Savior. What about mistreatment? Is that what it takes to shake your faith? Remember what Jesus said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Bless, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. By the way, I read that verse to you this morning because some of you were slandered this past week and will be slandered again this week for seeking to be fair, to be generous, and seeking to do what's right. Is that going to shake your faith? Or are you going to be a strong Christian who believes God's word and says, you know what, when that happens to me, I'm supposed to rejoice. Because God is doing, I get to enter into the same thing my Savior entered into. I know some young men here in this church. And some of these young men have really gray hair. It's because they continue to fight temptation in their own life. And they don't just fight it in their own life. They take the fight to the enemy. We get our song, Onward Christian Soldiers. Don't shelter in place. Get out there. You know what was amazing when COVID hit? When COVID hit and churches in South Carolina shut down, Calvary Bible Church's doors were open and our first Sunday service was about 30 people. And except for the kids that had to be here because they're mom picked out matching clothes and forced them to be here. Except for those kids, it was interesting, the average age of the attender on the first COVID Sunday. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful if you were here, but I'm going to say the average age of that person was about 65. You know why? Because they're young people. You say, what? They're mature Christians who say, the world's not going to shake me in this. I know what I believe. I know who I believe, and I'm going out for him. Onward, Christian soldiers. March as if you're going to war. Listen, what gives? You say, I want to be that person. I tell you this morning, I want to be that person. Oftentimes, I find myself back at the beginning. I want to be a strong believer. What is it that gives a believer strength and vitality? Look what it says. It says, because the word of God abideth in you. That's it. God's word dwells in you richly. This is how you keep sharpening your sword. You use the word of God. You keep renewing your mind, as Romans 12 tells us. You keep refreshing yourself in the never-ending spring of truth. And because of this, you have the strength. Because of this, you have the vitality. Because of this, you overcome the wicked one. Let politics do what they might. You're still going to go back to work and be faithful to do what's right. I mean, come on, we've been on a political roller coaster for years now. Are you able to draw back from it and say, you know what, I'm just going to put my faith in Christ if that's okay? I don't mean you're going to put a sign out in your yard that says, you know, Jesus Christ 2028, because he's not running for election here in America. Right? But you're able to step back and say, that's who I will follow, come liberal, conservative, blue, red, whatever. I'm following Christ. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, are you strong in the faith? Do you want to become stronger? Let me remind you what Hebrews said to those. It was when it said, some of you are still babies, need being spoon-fed milk. He said this, those who are strong, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, who even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know what they did? They sat down there as babies, but they opened up their Bible and they said, I'm just going to work through it. I am going to try to understand this. And they just started reading. And it said something that they understood. And they said, well, I understand that. I'm going to believe it. And they went out and did it. And it wasn't easy. And sometimes they had to gum it for a while. You know, giving steak to a little baby, they just gum it up enough. For one time, my brother went to bed with the meat in his mouth and woke up in the morning, it was still there. But listen, it says by reason of use. What they did is they said this, if God said it and I understand it, then I'm going to do it. And it was through that that strength came over time. One of the most immature thoughts that you can have is this, if I don't read my Bible today, I'll be okay. It's like going into battle with taking no armor or weapons. Over time, you're just a sitting duck and an easy target for your own temptations. You remember that song you sang as a kid if you went to church? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. But there was another verse. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink. Right? Now listen. A person doesn't go from being a strong Christian back to being a baby overnight. But when we neglect God's word, sin immediately starts to lose its sinfulness. Over time, we are overcome with the foolishness of the flesh. And as verse 15 is going to bring out, over time, we just start loving the things of the world. We start valuing the things that are passing away. And we've lost our perspective. It didn't happen overnight, but it starts with one day of neglect. It starts with something that you used to have a problem with not being so much of a problem anymore. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones states this in the positive. He says, how is it that the Word of God makes us strong to fight sin? I think it does it in this way. It shows me the horrible nature of sin. And while the word of God abides in me, I am made to see sin in all its ugliness and selfishness and perversion, and I hate it. It also teaches men and women about the destiny of those who are the slaves of sin. You want to see the devastating nature of sin? Study the sin that David had, the sin of lust. He goes out on his balcony and he sees a woman bathing and he doesn't confront it there. And it takes another step. And by the time this sin had taken root and produced fruit, His own children were killing each other. God destroyed the Israelites are killed. I mean, there's devastation that reaches on for generations. Sin is destructive. Lastly, encouragement to fathers. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And he says it twice. Well, let's just think about it this way. What's the difference between that little child and a mature Christian when it comes to the knowledge of God? If it, the child that comes to God and receives forgiveness of sin, he's asking God for everything. His prayers are really overtly selfish, but, you know, he's just going to God. And there's an immaturity about it. There's a beauty in it, but there's an immaturity about it. What's the difference in that knowledge of God? Well, I believe it can be characterized in one word, and that is the word trust. Trust. Think of it. The young Christian has had their sin forgiven, and everything is wonderful, and everything is rose-colored glasses. And then what is bound to happen? Trials and temptations, failures, struggles. Things like, take up your cross and follow me. And you know what new Christians find out, especially if they come and work at Calvary Christian School, and they have this idea that I am now walking into miniature utopia? Anybody who's worked here for a while laughed, right? Is this, even Christians are sinners. Even pastors are sinners. And some people, that's it. They're out. Why? There's a lack of trust, not in an individual, but in God. The maturing Christian allows God to do a work in his heart. He tests it. He proves it. Over time, what happens? He recognizes that, yes, his chains have fallen off, and the gate is open, and the guard isn't at the desk, and the front doors of the prison are open. And he has realized that by just taking steps of obedience and belief, he is out of prison, and he's actually taken the fight to those who are seeking to do evil. But it came because he trusted the word of God every step of the way. And he just, well, it was, there's a song, trust and obey. He acted on his trust. Remember the prayer of the immature? Give, help, change this or that. God, I really need this. I really need you to get rid of that. How does the mature Christian pray? How does the mature Christian pray? Let me tell you, he prays like this. My Father, which is in heaven, your name is set apart. Hallowed is your name. And then he says what? Because of trust, not because he memorized it, but because of trust, he says, the best thing that can happen in my life, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see the difference in that prayer versus the new believer? You see, the mature father, the mature mother, the mature man or woman in the faith says, God, I've actually found your way is always better than my way. Your way is always higher than my way. And so your way needs to be what I listen, our desire is to grow in joy and in holiness and in assurance by studying the book of 1 John. It is going to take some deep maturity for us to honestly get to 1 John 5:3, where we would say this, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What does that mean? By 1 John 5:3, the believer is saying this, oh, your commandments, they're not even a sacrifice to me. I don't have to give up things. I see it as gain. Because we know that our God is good, and we know that our God is trustworthy, and we know that our God is with us every step of the way. When it comes to the things of this world, we would say, like Paul, I count that as loss. That's not gain. We're about ready to step into these verses next week that say, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, This is of the world, and the world passes away in the lust thereof. Can we get to the point where those things are not even, like, we don't even desire them? Like, oh, no thank you. I have such a good God. I have such a trustworthy God. I have such a God that loves me, that when he says to do something, I say, yes, I want to do it. And if you're in Sunday school this morning, he says, go out and wash some people's feet. And you go, yes. Right? I mean, do you trust God enough that if you go and wash people's feet and they don't even say thank you, that he is glorified and he is honored and he's going to ask you to go do it again? Remember the words of Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. Love not the world and the things in the world. All these things are going to pass away. He is no fool who gives up that to gain what he cannot lose. That's the maturity that's being talked about. Now listen, I hope we never get over the wonder of God's full forgiveness. And I pray that God will make me strong through his word and never let the fight die in me. But more than all of this, I want to know my Father in a way that causes me to totally trust him and completely believe his word and obey it. I want God to do a work in me that causes me to believe the truth of verses 15 through 17 with my whole heart, because mature believers love God and hate the things of this world. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would make a call to anybody this morning who does not know Christ as Savior. If you don't know the first steps of forgiveness, if you cannot answer the question, are your sins forgiven, with yes, I know because of what Jesus has done, oh, let me beg you this morning to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him for forgiveness from every sin, and he will forgive you. He came and died so that you could have that burden taken and the freedom to then move forward in your love and obedience of him. If you haven't asked him to save you, do so now. You don't need any special words. You don't need me to even lay out a prayer for you. Your heart just needs to call out to the heart of God. He says, all who call on me will be saved. Confess with your mouth that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Ask Christ to forgive you. Believer, where are you? You say, I think I'm still stuck in that little children phase. Let me encourage you, take your Bible and just start reading it. And when you understand something that it says, would you just obey it, trusting that God will take care of you? And when you read something that you think threatens you, threatens your finances, threatens your family, threatens your reputation, just obey it and see if God won't give back to you more than you have ever imagined. Mature believer, thank you. Thank you for laying an example before us to follow. Faithfulness in ministry, faithfulness to family, faithfulness to Jesus Christ, faithfulness to his body. Continue. Don't slack. Provide that example for those of